does help tonight. Well, I want to begin by saying that I appreciate when any one of you has questions and approaches me with questions. I can't always answer them, or might not always answer them in the way that you're looking for the answer, because questions often get me, as it were, thinking and jog me out of some of the assumptions that I hold dear, and they may be even unbiblical. I am reminded that when I first came to the Lord, if you had asked me concerning my conversion, I would have said something like this: well, I made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. I decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and I took, if you like, some, I'm sure, pride in that. God got some of the glory, but I got some of the glory. But in time and in the grace of God, he opened my eyes to the wonder of his love, which began not when I made a decision, but began in eternity past. And I began to see that I was dead in trespasses and sins, and that God, by his grace, through his prayer, raised me from spiritual death unto spiritual life. And if I chose God, as it were, it is because he first of all had chosen me. And so that was a dramatic change in my life, and it made me a little cautious that ever since that time that I better not come down too hard in one area or the other, but be always open, if you like, to hear other explanations and to weigh them always in the light of the Word of God. So I think it's a good thing for all of us to have questioning spirits, and sometimes causes us to dig deeper into our beliefs. The results may surprise us in that we have not grasped the truth as clearly as we thought, or it might affirm what we have believed was so after all. Now, the question that someone approached me with, and we will not name his name here, but this is all done in love, was concerning the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God should be of something of deep interest to every believer. Basically, is the kingdom of Christ on earth now, or is it in the future? Is Jesus king now, or is he king in waiting, simply cooling his jets, as it were, in heaven? If the kingdom is now, how can we believe Christ is reigning when you see a world far from anything that resembles the purity and holiness of our reigning king? Well, last Sunday I mentioned a few things where I thought we might find some common ground in this regard. First of all, Jesus Christ was born a king. The wise men came to Jerusalem and asked the question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And we would assume that Jesus Christ is presently king. He continues to reign. And a king, of course, possesses power and authority. So we see in Matthew 28 and 18, clearly, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, delegated to the Son, after he had finished his task of redemption on earth. Further, the kingdom, as we saw last Sunday evening, but maybe you didn't see it, or maybe you didn't agree, that's up to you, but we saw that the kingdom is qualitatively different from earthly kingdoms. He didn't come to establish a kingdom like other kingdoms on earth, and kingdoms as we know them today. We see that there's a qualitative difference. We read in John 18 and 36, where Jesus tells, my kingdom is not of this world. It is heavenly. It is conducted by principles and governed by laws very different than the kingdoms of this world. It is spiritual and not spatial. On one occasion, as we saw last Sunday evening, I believe, in Luke chapter 17 and 20, the Pharisees came to him and said, they questioned him as to when they could see the kingdom, when the kingdom would arrive, and he said that he said to them, the kingdom is not here or there, but the kingdom is in you. So wherever the king reigns, there is the kingdom. And then I asked, how does God rule and reign? And I thought this is important, and I want to stress it, although, as a matter of fact, I was a little unhappy with myself last Sunday night because I thought I left a little confusion. But there's two ways in which God rules and reigns: by his revealed will, as Stephen thought that was perhaps a little clearer, and I think he's right, his revealed will, for his creatures. And we see his revealed will in terms of his commandments for you and I as his creatures. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and body. That's his revealed will. And so we see that when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he obeyed God perfectly. There's another way, of course, which God rules and reigns, and that's his secret will or decretive will, his decrees. That is what he has purposed in eternal counsels before the world was created. And so God has purposed all things. He has decreed all things. And because all power resides with God, all of his decretive will, his decrees are carried out and his purposes come to pass. Now, in the garden before the fall, as you know, Adam perfectly obeyed God. And he obeyed God's revealed will. And also, he carried out the purposes of God. But after the fall, Adam and his progeny disobeyed the revealed will of God. They sinned, they transgressed, they committed iniquity. They are in rebellion against God's revealed will. So they are to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and body, but instead they hate God and despise God. But God's secret, if you like, or decretive will, his decrees, is still being done. And that's important that we realize that. We realize his revealed will, because of man's rebellion, is not being done. But his decretive or his decrees are still being done. That is, that which he willed and purposed in eternity past is being carried out upon the earth. And his sovereign will is being done. God harnesses man's sin. After Adam fell, of course, sin entered the world. God harnesses man's sin, and so he rules as to make even man's rebellious nature bring to pass what he has decreed. And of course, the example of that, and I just mention it quickly, as I've mentioned it often, when Christ was crucified upon the cross, that was the secret will of God. A wicked men crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But out of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave great blessing to the world. And so this is how he harnesses man's sins and brings about his purposes. So while wicked men do not think that they are serving God, indeed they are serving God as he overrules their wickedness and brings about his kingdom. His purposes, which are always aimed, by the way, for his own glory. And so we see that every creature obeyed God. When Adam was in the garden before he sins, every creature served God's purpose when Adam was in the garden before they sinned. But we see after the fall, sin has made the creature disobedient to God in regard to the first point, but the second point is still intact. The purposes of God are being carried out, but now they are carried out in the ministry of overseeing and harnessing sin to the purposes and glory of God. Tom Wells points out, if God does not rule over sin, he may rule in Mars, Jupiter, or Venus, but not in this world. Everything man does has the shadow of sin across it. The sovereignty of God is a mere name if he is not sovereign over sin. I would remind you again tonight, while evil is always a mysterious thing, and why there's evil at all is a mysterious thing, but we can believe that I think from the scriptures that the fall of man means the greater glory of God in a way I do not understand. But the fall of man brings the greater glory of God. If man had not fallen, we would have seen God as the creator and Lord, but would we have known such mercy and compassion as comes forth because of the fall of man? Augustine taught, and this is what he said, this was something that was very helpful to me, that God can do holily what men do wickedly. God can decree holily men who are wicked, put it into practice. God is holy, man is accountable. And that's clearly seen again in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God willed holily that his son should be crucified. It was a holy will. Men did it wickedly. Men didn't realize that they were really fulfilling the holy will of God in that instance. And that's how God deals with sin in the world. But what I'm sharing here is important if we wish to understand how Jesus can rule and reign and yet be holy in all that he does in the world. Men in sin transgress God's revealed will. But sinful men always do God's decretive will. That is what God has purposed in eternity past, that it will be done, and he overrules and overrides sin, that his purposes are always done. And we give thanks to God for that. And we remember in the book of Revelation, hallelujah, God, the omnipotent God, reigneth. And we give thanks to God that he is in control and that he reigns, and not Satan and not sinful man. But we need to move on a little bit here. What about God's kingship now? What about Christ's kingship now? Is it something still in the future, as I said, that Jesus has gone to heaven, he's seated the right hand of majesty on high? I don't mean to be crude, but he's cooling his jets, as it were, until he can return and he can establish his reign upon the earth. And so now the world, if you like, is in control of Satan rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. He awaits, if you like, the end of time when he can come and reign on earth for 1,000 years, as there are some in the Christian church believe. First of all, when are the last days? That's the question, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 1 and 2a, which we have been studying in Sunday school class, the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews teaches us that God, he spoke to our fathers after he had spoken to our fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, manifold ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So when would you say the last days were? Well, when our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth and the Lord Jesus Christ became the final prophet of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken to us. Formerly, the writer of the Hebrews said the prophets, they spoke in manifold ways. They received revelation by dreams and the spoken word of God. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Clearly, the author of Hebrews sees himself and us as living in the last days. In fact, contrary to dispensational teaching, which says that there are seven distinct dispensations in the Scripture, creation and the law and so on and so forth, the Bible speaks of only two ages. Everything before Christ is the former age, and everything since the coming of Jesus Christ is the last days. You and I are living in the last days. Sometimes people will say, well, we're in the last days. It must be almost the last days that are coming. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years, if you like. I don't see how you can interpret that passage in Hebrews any other way. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And that was, of course, through the ministry of Christ Jesus and then through the apostles themselves and the book of Revelation, which wraps up the Son's ministry in that regard. Excuse me. The same thought, if you like, is present in Peter's Pentecostal address. He's quoting from the prophet Joel, you remember? And then he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. So he's quoting Joel. And that's in, I didn't put it down here, but Acts chapter 2. He quotes Joel. And Joel is saying that in the last days, the Spirit of God will be poured out on all people. And Peter is using Joel to show that what was happening in the upper room, the pouring out of the Spirit, if you like, the flames of fire, the tongues that each man was hearing in his own native tongue, was a clear indication that the last days had arrived. The last days meaning there is no other age to follow. The last days meaning there is no further revelation beyond the sun, contrary to Muhammad's claim. There is no other Messiah. There is no other salvation. That now is the day of salvation. The last days then began with Christ's birth and ministry. At Pentecost, it was made even clearer. Second, I believe that Jesus clearly represented his coming as the entrance of his kingdom in the world. Both he and John the Baptist preached what? They preached the immediacy of the long-awaited, the long-looked-for kingdom. And we know in the Old Testament, in the former days, they were looking for the promised Davidic kingdom. They were looking for the one who would sit on the throne, world without end. And so what we find that when John the Baptist was preaching, they preached the immediacy of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 3 and 2, repent, for the kingdom of God is what? Is at hand. Not in the future, it is at hand. And then in Mark chapter 1:15, which is very interesting, Jesus spoke this word, the time is fulfilled. And in other words, Israel was pregnant for 3,000 years with messianic hope, while now the pregnancy is fulfilled. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the good news. Does fulfilled not mean fulfilled? Did Jesus mean to say at hand, but really 2,000, 3,000 years down the road? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. No, obviously, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the beginning of the last days, and there will be a culmination of the last days, but nevertheless, from the beginning to the culmination, it is the last days. The last days were at hand. Believe the gospel. Enter in now, because this is the salvation that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this is the salvation that was promised to the Gentiles also. Our Lord makes it even more clear, if you like, in Matthew 12 and 27. The Pharisees accuse him of casting out demons by the prince of demons, or Beelzebub. And you know the story quite well. In verse 27, Jesus says, first of all, he says how foolish it is, because he said, you have those who cast out demons or claim to cast out demons, and what power do they cast them out? Are you saying they cast them out by the prince of demons? And he proves from then on that if Satan is casting out demons, then the kingdom of Satan is fallen, because no kingdom that is against itself can stand. In verse 27, he says, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, he says, open your eyes. If I'm driving out the demons, I'm doing so by the Spirit of God, and that is proof that the kingdom of God has come upon you. They're without excuse. Jesus' power to cast out demons meant that the kingdom of Beelzebub was in deep trouble. And the kingdom of Satan was now being shaken to its core. The kingdom of Satan was now being challenged and had nothing to meet the challenge with. If Satan could have stopped Christ from casting out demons, he would have stopped Christ, but he could not. The demons had to obey the King of Kings, even as Satan obeys the King of Kings. This was a sign that the kingdom they had looked for had come. It was in their midst. It was before their eyes. They needed to repent and they needed to believe. Thirdly, it's interesting that the parables that Jesus tells about the kingdom are interesting in terms of the kingdom parables. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, I believe it is, I can't put my finger on it now, I'm sorry. Got to write this down sometime. But in the Gospel of Luke, you remember, here it is, 12, 16, and 20. So Luke 12, 16, so just so you know, I'm not making this up, okay? But we've all seen the parable, if you like, of the rich fool. The rich fool speaks to our attitude, if you like, of possessions in the light of the kingdom of God. And this rich man, as we know, he works very hard. And in his working very hard, he has a great crops. And in working very hard, he builds big barns so that he might store the great crops. And then he says to himself with self-satisfaction, he says, soul, take thou thine ease, for he had, if you like, secured a pension for life. But that night, his soul is required of him. Unexpected death. But that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is the urgency of the hour. One is a fool to live for possessions and for self-security because the kingdom of God is there at hand. Fee, in his book, says, since these parables are indeed parables of the kingdom, we find them proclaiming the kingdom as already, not yet, but their main thrust is already. The kingdom has already come. God's hour is at hand. Therefore, the present moment is one of great urgency. And the urgency remains for you and I as it did for the rich man. Such urgency in Jesus' proclamation is twofold in its application, Fee says. First, judgment is impending. Disaster and catastrophe are at the door. So don't be building the bigger barns for self-satisfaction, possession, and security, but enter into the kingdom. Secondly, but there is good news. Salvation is freely offered to all. The kingdom has come. Enter while you can. This, I believe, is how we understand, at least Fee insists, the kingdom parables. The kingdom is now. Everything else is irrelevant. Big barns, temporal. The kingdom is eternal. It is seen in the same instance where a man comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, Jesus, be an arbitrator for me. My brother will not divide the inheritance. Jesus said, who made me a judge over you? Don't you see? I have come with greater news than the loss of your inheritance. I have come with kingdom power. Believe and receive an eternal kingdom. And leave off thinking in temporal terms. Fourthly, I think it's interesting that the kingdom is a mixed bag. In other words, Jesus describes to us the kingdom. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, here's the kingdom of the weeds, if you like. You see in Matthew 13, 36, Jesus is reigning now when sin and iniquity abounds, yes. But Jesus, that such would be the case in regard to his kingdom. Notice that in Matthew 13, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That includes, of course, his followers as well, through whom he sows the good seed. Now notice in Matthew 13 and 36, notice Jesus makes it clear that the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. But notice in verse 38 also, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy sows them, that is the devil. So while Jesus is sowing the sons of God, the devil is sowing the sons of the devil. In other words, it is action that is going on at the same time. And then in verse 38, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy sows them as the devil. And then if you go back to Matthew 13 to 28, where he first told the parable, his servants asked, that is, Jesus' servants asked, do you want us to go and pull them up? The weeds. You know how you have a garden, you like to be weed free. And the reply of the master is no in verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the end of the last days, then the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of Christ's kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. When? In the last days of the last days, if you like. Then the Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of my kingdom everything that causes sin and all that do evil. Clearly, the kingdom of Christ is in full swing with the kingdom of Satan active also. So, the kingdom then, according to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, does not preclude sin, and it does not preclude the devil. Now recall that God overrules sin. His decree of will, purposes are always brought to pass and accomplished. And so he harnesses sin to his own ends, for whatever reason. He has decreed that his church will live in the world. For whatever reason, he has decreed that we will live on the same planet as those who do not know Christ and do not love our Savior. And as we have even heard tonight, they will persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the last days of the last days, we can be assured that there will be a weeding by the angels. I don't want to be redundant, and I'm sorry for that, but the parable of the net is along the same lines, 13 and 47. What is the kingdom of God like? What is the kingdom of God like? Well, you can imagine the Jews would be pricking up their ears. The kingdom of God, that's what we want to hear about. We've been looking for the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, it's not like what they were thinking it would be like. It is a kingdom. Is it a kingdom where there's no more sin? No more death? Well, that would be heaven. That would be heaven. No, he says the kingdom is like a net let down into the lake of Galilee. catches all kinds of fish. And when the net is pulled out onto the shore, then the fishermen sit down. That's interesting. You know, the fishermen could stand up. But there's a sense where this is the end. There's a sense where accomplishment, a sense where Jesus sat down after he had finished his redemptive work on Calvary. They sit down and they separate the wicked from the righteous. And they throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the wicked. So the wicked will not be removed, if you like, until the final days of the final days. When was David's kingdom restored? That's the question. Is it still in the future, or has it already come to pass? Acts chapter 15, the first council in Jerusalem. And there was the inclusion of the Gentiles, right? The gospel had gone forth. It had gone to the Jews first. Many Jews were converted. Then it went to Samaria. And then because of persecution, it went out even further. And they began to gossip the gospel to the Gentiles. And lo and behold, the Gentiles believed. And they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And now the Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom of God. They're brought into, and I don't say that church and kingdom is synonymous, but that's for another evening. They're brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews say, hey, what's this? How can they belong to the church? How can they be saved without becoming Jews first? And there's a big to-do in the church of Antioch. They send down Paul and Barnabas. And there as they meet in the council, they talk over this Gentile problem. Because Paul was saying that they just had to believe on Jesus and they would be saved. And the Judaizers say, no, no, it's not sufficient to believe on Jesus only. What must we do? You must have the Gentiles become Jews. They must be circumcised and go through all the hoops and all of the laws that we go through. And so they go back and forth in the council. And we read in the Word of God, Peter's clash with the Judaizers and Paul's clash. And then James, he settles the argument by appealing to the Scriptures. Acts 15 and 14, he appealed to the Word of God. And he says, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. First through Peter, as the keys of the kingdom. And then he says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. All of the prophets are in agreement with this. After this, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent, its ruins. I will rebuild and restore that the remnant of many of men may seek the Lord and all Gentiles may bear who bear my name. Now, when was David's kingdom restored? When was David's tent rebuilt? When the Gentiles began to seek the Lord. And when did they begin to seek the Lord? When the gospel was preached to them. David's kingdom coincides with Christ's coming and apostolic mission. God was restoring the kingdom, not as they thought, with borders and armies. No, he was restoring David's kingdom upon which Jesus would sit upon the throne forever and ever. And he was restoring it when Jew and Gentile, through Christ's atoning work upon the cross, would become one new man in Christ. No longer Jew and Gentile, but believers and saints in Christ. Tom Wells in Fresh Springs has an interesting take, by the way, and I'm almost done, on 2 Corinthians 5:17, and you're very patient tonight. Thank you, thank you. Paul writes, Wells says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation." You've heard that verse very often, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "When I was born again by the Spirit of God, I became a new creation in Christ Jesus." Isn't it something when God, when the Bible describes what it means to be saved, it's something that you and I cannot do. We are born again. We don't decide to be born again. We're made new creations, right? We're raised from the dead. All of those things need supernatural activity. But Wells says it is equally possible to translate, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, there is the new creation." Therefore, if any man is in Christ, there is the new creation. That is, the new creation has begun in that its citizens are being joined to Jesus Christ to form a new people of God. A new creation. Not just we're new creations, that they have entered into a new creation. That's a possible translation. And he uses the New English Bible, and he says it captures the thought. When anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, and the new order already begun. He says the Lord Jesus now rules over the nation that will populate eternity. Glory. Glory. Brothers and sisters, there's one more thing I have to say. Part of the problem is this: a doctrine that teaches that the rule of Christ will be the golden age. And those who teach it sometimes mock those of us who are not quite in tune with the golden age. Although, and nothing that I have taught here about the beginning of the kingdom rules out a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. I'm just saying Christ reigns now. But part of the problem is that this doctrine teaches the rule of Christ will be the golden age. And so they mock those who say that Christ is reigning now and that Satan is chained, as in Revelation 20. And they say, "Oh, some chain," they cry. "Wow, if he's chained today, it's a pretty poor chain. It's a pretty long chain. Seems really active to me." Sorry, but it's mockery. Revelation 20 and 2, he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years. Then at verse 3, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. The chain is figurative. The coming of Christ has made it impossible for Satan to deceive the Gentile world as Satan did in old times, where only the Jews knew the living God with few exceptions. Now the good news comes to every nation, and Satan is active, but his activity is curtailed and his chain extends only as far as God permits. And secondly, a certain teaching applies many Old Testament texts to the future that really apply to heaven itself in the end of the age. I think I've shown how Christ can be holy even when men do wickedly, and that the revealed will may not now be done by wicked men, but it is done by the saints. Maybe not perfectly, but the beginning of the new age brings about a return to the Adamic paradise where Adam obeyed God, and the new creations in Christ Jesus are now obedient to God. His decreed of will, his purposes have always been done and will always be done. The messianic kingdom promised in ages past has come and is now exercising reign on earth. Man once ruled as God's prime minister in Eden, Tom says. Man now rebels against God. But God rules in heaven and on earth. and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at Hebrews 2 and 8 and 9. God left nothing that is not subject to man. But now we do not see all things subject to man. But what do we see as Christian believers? We see Him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He's already received the coronation. He's not awaiting a crown. He's already crowned when he left earth and went back to heaven. God's King has come. He's been crowned. All things are not subject to mankind generally, but they are subject to Him. Redeemed humanity will join Him in ruling when He has completed the task bringing many sons to glory. In the meantime, we rule in our representative head. And so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, does he not say, we already rule with Christ? Because Christ is already ruling. 1 Corinthians 15 and 24. Then the end will come, as we read tonight, when Jesus will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, after He has destroyed all dominion, all authority, satanic and otherwise, all power that is raised against God. For He must reign until all His enemies have been put under His feet. The last enemy destroyed is death. And then the kingdom is given over to God, that God might be all in all. Jesus must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. He reigns now. And He reigns in a millennium, if there's a millennium, but He reigns from the beginning when He said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, until that last enemy, that brutal enemy, death because of sin, is put under His feet. And then the kingdom will be given to God, that God might be all in all, in a new heavens and a new earth, where now the revealed will of God is perfectly obeyed once again. And the purposes of God come to pass, where God no longer has to deal with sin and Satan, but all is in accord in the universe. Brothers, it's my contention that yes, the kingdom is now, and the kingdom is never meant, as it were, to be a golden age where there's no sin, there's no rebellion. We have seen that the kingdom of heaven, He sows the seeds of His people, and Satan sows his seed, and we live together on this planet. But the kingdom continues to advance, and the gates of hell can do nothing against it. Brothers and sisters, as I mentioned, and I close now, but as I mentioned last Sunday evening, I have been converted by the grace of God. You have been converted by the grace of God. Jesus Christ is my King. But that doesn't mean that He does not have to still deal with me in my sinnership. And that there are still things within me and my flesh that have to be put under His feet. And that doesn't make Him any less King, any less holy. I am truly saved by the blood of the Lamb. I am truly a child of God. But there is still remaining sin. And that remaining sin, Jesus will deal with till the end of my days. And then when I die and I go to heaven, God willing, sin will be no more. Because I'm no longer in this life. But I am the life to come. We ought not to be surprised then that while Jesus is ruling, there is still sin and iniquity and wickedness. But the day will come when all of that is under His feet and when death is no more. May Jesus hasten the day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We do give you thanks for the reigning Christ. We do thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're putting all our enemies under your feet and all your enemies, because your enemies are our enemies. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that even tonight you're working in the kingdom. Even tonight, O Lord, you're bringing back to pass your eternal purposes. Even tonight, even today, O Lord, you have gathered your elect from the four corners of the earth. Even today, the kingdom of Satan, the gates of Satan have had to give way. There, Satan might protest. He might be furious. It matters not. You have snatched one like brand from the burning, and there is nothing that he can do about it. Praise God. We give you thanks, O Lord, for that, that all of ISIL and all of the motivation that comes from hell itself will not alter a thing in the purposes of your kingdom. Your kingdom will overcome ISIL. Your kingdom will overcome the falsehood of Muhammad and the falsehood of the Quran. Your kingdom will triumph over all of these things. But in the meantime, we might suffer persecution. Our lives might be put on the line. But even that, O Lord, is for the sanctifying of our souls and the glory of your name, so that you use your enemies and you take their strength and you use it against them and for the good of your church, as we saw this morning. We bless you and we thank you. Continue, Lord, to work in our hearts, so that we might become more and more like the one who won us and the one who snatched us from Satan's hands. And nothing can snatch us from your hands, Lord Jesus. Amen.